For the 3 years that I was kept by the Chinese communists, one of the features of my imprisonment was this, that I was deprived of my Bible. But when I was released, I was handed back a copy of the Holy Scriptures, which they kept for all that time. And how wonderful it was to read again from God's precious Word. And so tonight, we want to hear, first of all, the inspired word of Scripture. And I'm going to read to you a portion concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in the 4th chapter of Luke. And we shall begin to read at the 14th verse. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them in the synagogue were fastened on him. You're going to hear a story tonight. May you see beyond the story to the Savior, to the great emancipator and liberator of the captives. And may your eyes be fastened on him. Amen. Now it was in the year 1947 that I left the shores of England and went with my fellow worker, Mr. Patterson of Scotland, away across the seas to the great country of China. We arrived at the great port of Shanghai, there on the east coast, and we spent about a week there. And after the week had gone by and our affairs had been attended to, we went down late one night, down to the quayside, and there boarded a river steamer, crammed with dear Chinese people between its decks, went up the gangplank, and threw the dear folk there down into a little cabin that had been reserved for us. A very tiny, poorly lit little place. We put our baggage in it, and we sat down on the bunk. For us, a most special moment. For years before, our hearts had been turning towards the land of Tibet. We've been praying. We've been studying. We've been hoping and longing that the call of God born in our bosom by the Holy Spirit might be fulfilled, and that we as young men who would follow Christ might plant the standard of the Lord Jesus in the forbidden field of the Central Asian Plateau, even in the heart of those darkened people, the Tibetans and the Chinese. And so we sat on the little bunk, and our hearts were bowed in prayer. For after all, who were we that we should enter Tibet where others had failed to enter? And so we prayed and looked to God, for indeed our sufficiency is of God, who is able to make us able ministers of the New Testament. Without him we could do nothing. And so in that very special moment we cast ourselves upon our God and looked to the far west that he might take us there. And as on that rather special evening we so bowed, a dear brother in Christ who come to see us off, a Mr. Conrad Bear, some of you may know him, he began to sing in his very beautiful voice a prayer of dedication to Christ. And this is what he sang. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine may the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow and lead me to Calvary. God was to answer his prayer. For as the years went by, I was to find myself in a dark Tibetan cell away in the border country, and that refrain was to recur in my memory and bring me to a fresh moment of consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the time passed. And during the succeeding year, we crossed the whole land of China, way up the Yangtze River, way to the far west, way to the Tibetan tableland. We arrived at the little town of Kanding, situated some 8,000 feet above sea level, and after some preliminary studies and contacts with some of the Tibetan people, we pressed on a further 300 to 400 miles deep into the plateau until we came to a little village called Bo. And there we made a kind of base before we actually passed on into the land of Tibet itself, into Lhasa-controlled territory. From that point, my fellow worker made a journey across southeast Tibet under the permission of the Lhasa government. I also gained a permit, and I made my journey somewhat later. But whilst there, I lived in a little log cabin in that remote spot behind the ranges, and for me it was an unusual experience to be alone for so long amongst the heathen people. To be without others who could speak my language, really. And just to be a lone ambassador in that uttermost country for the Lord. And I remember of an evening time, the little log cabin where I was living. The dear Tibetan people would come down, perhaps from the grasslands or from the forest, or up from the village, or from cutting the wood in the wood. They'd come down there to the little log cabin in which I was living and sit around the fire. And their fire, and the fire of the cabin would light up their faces, these rugged men and women, dressed in their big sheepskin gowns, their tousled hair and rugged faces. And I look across the firelight at them, men and women for whom Christ died. And we talk and talk. And then I might put on the gramophone. And you know, they'd ring out one of those old gospel hymns in that tremendous city, way behind the mountain, to this people that had never heard the name of Jesus, many of them. And how much it would mean to me just to hear some of the old hymns ring out in that place, a hymn like this. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. And I come back from the solitudes of Tibet and from the solitary confinement of the communist prison. And I feel, after returning from that arid wilderness, from those places where our Lord Jesus Christ is despised, where God is not known, I feel so much that we should make the consuming passion of our souls the living God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That for us to live should be Christ, to die gain. That we should have ringing in our hearts the aspiration of the psalmist, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire into his temple. And so from that point, I passed on, with a permit from the Lhasa government, a wonderful answer to prayer, that I too might cross their territory to India. And with this permit, I managed to cross the upper reaches of the Yangtze, known as the Golden Sand River, and penetrate to the high mountain town of Markham Ghatot, situated some 14,000 feet above sea level. I lived there and sought to witness during the following 2 months or so, but the days were tense. News would come through the mountains that the communist armies of China were mounting, that they were preparing to invade the land. And so it was in October 1950 that across the upper reaches of the Yangtze they poured and defeated the Tibetans defending the river and coming up the valleys and over the passes to flood across the grassland. They finally took over that little mountain town in which I had been witnessing and hoisted the red flag of People's China to the flagpost, and all Tibetan troops in the area were compelled to surrender. It was in such a setting then that I was made captive in the course of a ministry amongst the Tibetan people, just inside the land, although hundreds of miles deep into the plateau, with great hopes of going to Lhasa, and then in a moment, somehow, everything changed. Very soon after the takeover, I was summoned by the Chinese authorities to appear before one of their officers. He told me that I must take all my belongings over into a little mud house nearby. I did what he said. But when I came into the little house, I found that it was full of soldiers in their yellow uniforms. And then one of them said to me, he said, "You can't go outside this building except you go with one of us." And I heard the words, and they sank down into my heart. And then, of course, I realized what they meant. It meant that I was their prisoner. And so that evening, away on the roof of the world, behind the ranges, hundreds of miles from the outside world, I lay down to sleep amidst the soldiers in that mountain town. Looking back, we can only say how good God is. For he shielded from my eyes that there were to be as many as 1,150 or more evenings before I'd be free again. And we can say, truly, God holds the key of all unknown. And I am glad. If my hand should hold the key or he entrusted it to me, I might be sad. How wonderful a thing it is to know that the hands that were pierced for us at Calvary hold us for eternity. And so I was brought down by armed guards during the following days, until I was brought to a rear headquarter town called Batang. Now this city of Batang had outside its walls a great big fort. And I was now taken by the guards to this big fortress with its battlements, its big thick walls and flat roof, and the two cannons at its entrance. And I was marched in and upstairs and there interviewed by a young Chinese communist commander. He seemed a very definite sort of personality. He struck me somehow as rather ruthless in his dealing with the situation. And he determined in his mind in a very short while that he considered I was a spy. The result was that he called the guard and I was taken downstairs and I was brought to what was a kind of dungeon underneath the fort. Well, we came to the dark door and I was hustled across the threshold and then the door slammed. And I heard a little padlock click. And I realized I was shut in that dark, dirty little room underneath the central buildings of that great fort, away in that Tibetan border country. You can understand something of my feelings as I sat there in that cell. I found an old door that had been torn off its hinges and thrown across some saddles. And there I sat upon it. All around was the darkness and the gloom of the place. How lonely it suddenly seemed. I could see a little light. There were windows, but they were covered with woodwork and dirty paper. But I saw a little light because away along the corridor I could see some sunshine coming down between the buildings. I could see a guard with his gun outside. And so there I sat. It was a room without floorboards. Just the earth. Just the sandy floor. Well, as I sat and pondered the whole matter, it seemed to me as if God had taken everything away. I seemed to feel like Job. In a moment, for him, the tribesmen came down from the hills and swept away his oxen and his cattle and his sheep. And then the whirlwind came and struck the corners of his house. And seven boys and three girls passed into eternity. His health gave way. His wife became estranged. He sat in deepest distress, afflicted and alone. And I feel I felt something like that, as if God had suddenly taken from me my liberty, snatched me away, as it were, in his sovereignty, from the sunshine of the hills, so that I must now pass my hours in the darkness of a cell. It seemed to me that my work had gone, and I was alone, unable to talk to any, really. And there in the cell, just kicked behind locked doors like some criminal. And all my heart just oh, felt the pressure, as it seemed, of his mighty hand bearing upon my soul. And I began to ask myself, do you really love the Lord Jesus now more than your loved ones? Do you really? Do you really love the Lord Jesus more than freedom? Love him more than life? My mind went back to a prison scene in the old day, when Paul sat in the prison and he wrote one of his letters. And this is what he said. In that vile Roman dungeon, this is what he wrote. He wrote, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I felt, could I say the same? Oh, how far away I seem from that standard. Yes, God, it seemed, had taken everything away. But, dear friend, sometimes God allows everything to be taken from us. It's because he wants to become everything to us. And so it is that he begins to show us our poverty and the exceeding riches of his grace. He begins to make us realize in the lonely place of crisis that we aren't the people that we think we are. And as I pondered about it all, you know, I did the only thing that any one of us can do. When God seems to take away the curtain from our hearts and puts his finger into the recesses of our soul and shows us our motives and our poverty and our sin, I knelt down on the dusty floor, very broken, and I wept my way afresh to the cross of Jesus. For surely there is nowhere else to go. For when the Lord marks iniquity, who shall stand? When the Heavenly Father scourges, who shall heal? But the Lord Jesus. And so kneeling in the dust there, bowed at his feet, I blurted out a prayer that I'd never thought, as a Christian, I could ever say. This was the prayer, Father, I have sinned and am no more worthy. But you know, as I prayed there, it seemed to me that my heavenly Father came running down from his great high mansion in the heavens and put his everlasting arms around me in his mighty love and drew me so that all was changed, as if his great words came ringing again to me, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. God's bed. In a prison cell, yes. For it's in such a place that he brings us near to the Savior. Such a place where he brings us low. And having brought us afresh to Jesus' pierced feet, pours in the healing waters of his grace. And oh, I rose from my knees and walked up and down that dusty floor with a fresh sense of his forgiveness, with a renewed consciousness of his pardon, with his own joy and peace flooding the soul, so that, as a poet has once said, a light shined in the cell, Turn to gold the iron bars, open windows to the stars, peace to their sentinel. Oh, how he changes things. And my mind went back to a little room some 3 years or so before, a dimly lit little cabin on the river steamer, and how we'd sat on the bunks, and how we'd prayed, and then how someone had sung, and now in the dark cell, my mind recalled the words, and walking up and down in the dust of the cell, and pulling my old Tibetan gown around me for the cold, I began to sing, perhaps as I had never sung in all my life. King of my life, I crown thee. Now, thine may the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Dear people here tonight, you may have gone many years with the Savior. I wonder how far you've gone with him. You may feel you know many things. God's word says, if any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Some of us may feel that we've become somebody. You know, God's word says, if any man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And some of us may think we can stand. Oh, I come back from communist prison, where strong minds begin to go and strong wills begin to bend. Do you think you can stand? Or God says, if any man thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. It may be that in the light of the love of God at Calvary, there should be a reassessment of your spiritual life. It may be, after all, you're not the person that you think you are. It may be that you need to come back to Calvary, after all, and kneeling afresh, prostrate in the dust, pour out your soul to him who loved you. And rising with a renewed sense of his grace and pardon, crown him Lord and King in every particular. In a way, perhaps, you've never done before. But wherever God is to uphold us, we can be sure Satan is there to resist us. And I found now that an official came along and he said to me, he said, we've caught various of you foreign people. He said, we're going to give some of you 3 years imprisonment, some of you 10 years, he said, and some of you we're going to execute. Now, he said, you better start thinking what you've done against the people. We're sending you down to Chungking. Well, at Chungking there was the People's Court, that fierce organ by which so many went to their doom following the revolution in China. Well, I went back to my cell and I pondered. Supposing they do take me out into the hills and shoot me, my parents don't even know where I died. Oh, suddenly it seemed impossible. It seemed that I was just holding on to my life now. Let me live for Christ, but to die. I seem strangely disinterested now in martyrdom. To die? Oh, I'd gone to Tibet. I suppose the spirit of my going had been like Peter's. I will lay down my life for thy sake. But now the word of the Lord Jesus came back in a similar way. Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Wilt thou? Oh, dear friends, I sat on the old door again, and I pondered and I pondered. I knelt in the dust again, and I wondered. To die, and all the battle raged. 2 days, it seemed interminable. In prayer I wrestled. I oughtn't to be afraid, but all the turmoil and the dread that filled the heart. I was holding on to the life that God had given, which Christ had come to redeem. You see, those of us who are Christians here, well, like Abraham, we've stepped out of Ur of the Chaldees and launched out into a life of faith at the call of God. There has been that initial surrender of the soul into the hands of Jesus Christ, and we've acknowledged him as Lord and Savior. That is the beginning. The initial surrender. But the initial surrender must be implemented in the particular surrender of every day. And this is what I found now. Here suddenly was raised an issue. Would Christ be victorious? And oh, as I knelt there and thought of him, as his love worked the miracle, for he had given his life for me. You know, my hand unclasped. And I found my life flowing out to the Lord Jesus. In this great thing, that whether I lived or whether I died, I was the Lord. My life was hid with Christ in God. It will be all the way. And you know, the peace of God which passeth all understanding began to fill my heart, and the fear of death subsided, and the turmoil receded. The Lord was triumphant in the prison. In the face of death, I had been afraid, but his calm had come. He had proved himself my resurrection and my life. You see, Jesus never fails. And I remembered afterwards a little chorus that we used to sing in the Bible class days. I'd been so afraid that they might take me out into the hills and shoot me. But now the victory was over, and there came afterwards this little chorus to mind. Out there amongst the hills, my Savior died. Pierced by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward I would live only for thee. I believe today what the Savior longs for in your heart and mine is this, that we should kneel in the dust, in the very reality of submission. That we should unclasp our hand and allow our life to go to him in every particular, in the very reality of surrender. That we should be doers of the word and not hear only. I believe in these early days of solitary confinement that God blessed in this way, so that when I now came to face the brainwashing, as it's known in the press, I might be fortified in my soul, strengthened in my inner man by his Spirit. For I was now taken down after the 7 weeks in this solitary confinement and filthy cell, I was taken down now by armed guard down through those beautiful mountains, 6 weeks very hazardous and arduous journey away down to the city of Chongqing in West China. And there, my period of solitary confinement was prolonged until one whole year had passed. Now, this first year of solitary confinement was what the Chinese communists call the self-conscious period. That's a translation from the Chinese, and it means, really, the voluntary period. Now, I must explain that in a communist country, we have a government that is resting on a clear-cut and defined belief. And this means that if you're a heretic in that state philosophy, then of course your activity, if you're not careful, can very easily be interpreted as in the direction of treason. In other words, if you don't believe what the government says, the possibilities are that in a crisis you won't do what the government says. Thus a person who is a Christian and is militant in evangelism in China, if he goes beyond, as it were, the limits set by the state for church meetings and church activity, he can be viewed, if he is too successful, I believe, as undermining the belief in the government in the minds of the people. And it's this kind of thing which means that a person is viewed not just as a religious fanatic, but as subversive. Because if you touch that thing on which the government rests, if you tell the people that what they're believing in the word of the government is a lie, that it's diametrically opposed to the word and revelation of God, then of course the time will come when such a government will maintain that your outlook and your activity is prejudicial in the minds of the people to confidence in the regime. And thus it is that every person who's taken prisoner, he not only has to be punished for what he's done, real or imaginary, against the state, but his mind has to be reconditioned, his thought reorientated, in order that if he ever is released again, he will spontaneously do and say what the government wants him to do and say. Otherwise, there's no hope of release, normally speaking, for the prisoner. Otherwise, he'll go out and be subversive again. And so the government, resting on a clear-cut and defined belief in Marxism, has this system of indoctrination whereby those who transgress and are viewed as subversive elements are to have eradicated from their minds all their past beliefs contrary to Marxism and be thoroughly indoctrinated in this new teaching. And thus they may later on find a place in the regime, or at least in what they call a reform through labor camp. And so as a Christian coming into this period of self-conscious thought reform, as it's called, given a period of solitude to think over things, and at the same time during that period brought under severe pressure by the authorities, as a Christian, you gradually realize that this is not a political issue after all, but a spiritual one. That there are forces behind the forces, and powers behind the power. And so the battle was joined. During that period, as I read and perused part of their material, I was very severely interrogated. sometimes several times in a day, sometimes early into the morning, through midnight and after, night by night. I was threatened very much with death. I began to wonder if they took me out into a big room and made me listen there to one of these great big mass meetings outside where men are shouted to their doom before the thousands. The accusation meetings, a feature of the purge days. As they made me listen to that and said, one day we'll prepare a meeting like that for you if you don't yield. As I used to sit in my cell and perhaps one of the officials would come in and say, a young man like you fancy waiting to die. As they told me, unless you give in, you will in the end unquestionably be shot. As I saw, they were very convinced that I was involved in espionage. It seemed to me that perhaps I should never be free again. As one of them said to me, you'll be a very fortunate man if your body ever goes beyond the soil of China. And I used to sit on the little bed in the narrow room of 8 or 9 feet square with the windows pasted over with paper outside to prevent my viewing out. And I used to sit there and wonder how the last morning might come. Wonder how I might face that grey dawn when perhaps in some back courtyard the firing squad would come. Many must have been praying for me in those critical days. For I remember how wondrously God helped me to go through from day to day, living in such a crisis and under such tension. It seemed like some adventure story of my boyhood days. But what a reality it was. And there, sitting, I wondered how the last morning would dawn and what I should do, whether I should pray, whether I should preach. But at last I decided I'd sing one of the songs of Zion, a token of the Christian's triumph in the face of death. And as I went through some of the lovely old hymns, I came across another little chorus of those Bible class days away back in England. And I decided that I would sing as best as I could remember that little refrain, some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, battle's all done. He'll shout the victory, shine through the blue. Some golden daybreak for me, for you. I'd sat in a cell and listened to the man next door speaking out loud. I put my ear to the wall in my solitude and listened. And this is what I heard a man crying once. I'm going to be executed, he cried. You can't forget that kind of voice and cry. That I just sat in my cell and heard such a sound. Oh, how it could go through you, how it could haunt you. But I want to simply testify to you that as a Christian, on the brink of the grave, deep down in my heart, it meant everything to me to know that I had peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you have peace with God. That when you come to the great beyond and the fringes of eternity, when you stand before the portals of death that claim every living soul, will you be able to face it with calmness? Not because of a false kind of fortitude, but because you know that through the work of Christ, through his sacrifice for sin, because you trust in such a Savior. God is going to welcome and receive you for his dear sake. And thus you're at peace with God. Is it like that with you? You can't trifle with death. It's too sure. May God grant that you will kneel in the dust tonight and relax your grip on the life that you have and allow your whole being, spirit, soul, and body to be placed in the hands of the Lord Jesus for his possession, for his molding, for his life eternal. And then, when the dark day dawns, it will be for you a golden daybreak and an abundant entrance into the presence of the living God. Thus it was for me in those days of trial that the peace of God meant so much to my heart in the face of death. Some little words came to my mind at that time and sum up really something of the thoughts of my heart. Thou art my resurrection, Lord. My soul begotten through thy word shall rise with glorious body found to greet thee at the trumpet sound. And so the months passed by. The interrogations abated, the threats subsided. But then suddenly, at about 6:30 one morning, I was taken out quickly into a jeep and motored away into the countryside out Chungking. Everything seemed very drastic. I was being taken to a great big grey prison away in the mountains. As we came to it, I could see the little windows along the upper wall, 7 bars in each. I was taken down and into the prison, past a prisoner there, being held by the guards in chains and handcuffs. In through the entrance, past a battery of Tommy guns, being held by numerous soldiers. And after a brief interview with the governor, taken to a lonely room, away in the far corner of this great prison. Between 300 and 400 people were there being punished, but more especially being reformed, being reconditioned to the new society, ere they could possibly be allowed any measure of freedom again. I began to read something of the material that was now set before me. I found it was Marxist. That is to say, it followed that line of philosophy propounded by Karl Marx in the 19th century in Germany. And the core of that teaching is this. They believe that the universe is basically material, and that all things of spirit and mind, energy and force, are derived and emanate from material alone. How diametrically opposed to the Christian faith, for we believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We believe that by him and for him they consist. We believe that they are for his pleasure and for his glory. We believe that God is. We believe that God is spoken. We believe that God can be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that things material are but the creation of the Almighty and Eternal Spirit, the living God. And thus I found that permeating all their booklets, there was this fierce, pernicious streak of satanic inspiration against the living God. Thus the spiritual conflict was intense. I walked up and down my room. And then one day I heard a sound. You know, when you're in solitude, to hear a sound is a very wonderful thing. You're deprived of speaking and conversation, but to hear the sound, say, of the wind through the trees, to hear the sound of a bird in the branches, or to hear even the sound of a man working, all these things are most precious. But this day, I heard a different sound. I heard a man singing. And you know, as I heard him singing, I recognized the tune. It wasn't Chinese. And when the guard had gone away and ceased to peer through the doorway at me, I put my ear to the floorboard. And there, to my amazement, there came up through the floorboards the precious sound of a man singing. I heard the words. I recognized the tune. It was in English. He was singing in that place where they wouldn't let you read the Word of God, where if you bowed in prayer, they'd come in and make you lie down, where if the name of Jesus was spoken, someone would shout out in blasphemy. The dear man was singing in that cell underneath, half underneath the ground. He was singing, "Onward, Christian Soldier, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus, going on before." I hadn't heard the name of Jesus in English for about 10 months. It was very precious. I suppose in that little experience I began to enter in, at least in some measure, to the reason as to why it is that through all eternity we shall be so satisfied with that most excellent and wonderful name. It means God, the Savior. Oh, is the name of Jesus precious to you? Or is it so familiar that you speak it without reverence? Or hear it without emotion? The name of Jesus, it shall thrill all the myriads throughout all heaven for all ages. Oh, that our souls might rise in the wonder of the Christ and be so occupied with Him, so thrilled with the Savior, that out of the abundance of our heart we shall begin to speak and spread His fame abroad. And so the fight was on. That was it. God and Satan, light and darkness, Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. Oh, no wonder we should sing there, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." That's the age-long conflict. There are no other fundamental issues. That is the great divide. On which side do we stand? And if we stand on Christ's side, do we fight under His banner? Are we going forward? It's hard in a communist prison. You're not asked to stand there. It may be you're asked to stand just in your family. Asked to stand just where you were. That's where it is. Are you standing there? And so the months went on again, and the coercive period began, which is very difficult to describe, because not only have you now behind you the softening of the year's solitude, but now the other men are brought in. Other prisoners are brought in. It means that you're placed with other so-called counter-revolutionaries. You feel you might have something to say to them. They might have something to say to you. But actually you find that gradually there can be no personal confidence. There can be no personal trust. For the simple reason that these men are placed. Most of these men are put there. They've been told that if you break a resisting prisoner, then your sentence might be reduced. Most of these men are men who've come over to the communist side in the prison and are now being given an opportunity to break down another prisoner, one, to show their sincerity, two, to gain merit. And so you find here a fearful situation arises. There may be hours in the interrogation courtroom, but it will be followed by hours in the cell itself under a so-called progressive cell leader, where he leads these other men against you, and so through harassing and provocation, shouting and raving, sometimes, yes, why, once a man even tried to spit, you'll find that there in a cell, a man will be subject to relentless pressure, to pressure that just goes on and on, month after month, year after year. Sometimes it calms down and another prisoner becomes the object of attack. But it's there all the time, really, pressing the atmosphere, sheer atheism, the pressure, sheer satanic pressure. You find that men are against you. No friendship, no confidence, only conflict and distrust and hate. They have what they call the struggle meetings as the indoctrination proceeds day by day, morning, noon and night. They have the chains and the handcuffs, which are always there as ready threats to bring any prisoner into submission. Mercifully, I was spared that, but there lay beside me for months in our little cell a man with great chains on his feet, another old man with handcuffs on his hands. And there in that prison, under the instigation of the authorities, we were subject to this incessant indoctrination and pressure. There, they have always the conclusions at the beginning, as it were, of the discussions, because they have the writings of Marx, and they make them virtually infallible. They make that a counterfeit for the very word of God, which is divinely authoritative. And two, as you come right through it, you find that, well, you're beginning to weaken. You find that you can't remember the word of God. Oh, there were some little lines that came to me which summed up my anguish as I began to find after a year or so, I couldn't really remember the Bible as I used to do. Oh, let not thy face grow dim, dear God, or sense of thee depart. Let not the memory of thy word burn low within my heart. And so it mounted, and so it continued. They seem to be tearing at your soul, cut off from fellowship, prayer life disrupted. For someone would say, are you praying? Have you prayed today? Call the water. Here's a man who's prayed today against the regulations to pray. And so from every angle, the satanic clasp seemed to close around the soul until one became somehow spiritually numb. And I wondered whether I could continue any more. Oh, 1 year, 2 years, into the third year, I wondered, dear people, whether I could hold on to God a day or a week or a month longer. I had come virtually to the end. My feet seemed to be well nigh slipped. I seemed too tired, too weak. It seemed that I might go mad, for I saw one man insane there. Some had said he was nervous at the beginning, but he was insane now. Would I go mad? There seemed to be a knot in my mind. I couldn't unravel it. Would I become apostate? I had not encountered one Christian in that prison. Would I become like others? and falter and fail irrevocably and lose all testimony. Oh, the heartbreak of it all. But at this juncture, during that period, just following such a crisis in my life, God moved. Prayer began to be answered. I found now indeed that God keeps his word and will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so that we shall be able to bear it. I was suddenly moved from this ferocious place into another kind of prison. They meant it for evil, for the pressure and punishment in this new prison was not so much to shout and rave at you and ceaselessly interrogate and intimidate, but here in this prison they made me sit still 1, 2, 3 months. There were periods allotted for recreation or exercise, but they were rather short, and thus all round the hours of the day you'd be sitting. The guard would stand to see that you didn't move your hand, perhaps more than a foot from your body. To sit still. It's hard to sit still. And so as the hours and the days passed, whilst they meant it for evil, God was doing his work. My soul quietened and calmed. After all the onslaught of materialistic atheism there seemed now in the quietness and the stillness to rise a resurgence of faith, so that if we voiced it in words, it was this: I believe. I knew that Jesus Christ was still my Savior. I knew that the Son of God had loved me and given himself for me. I knew that God had raised him from the dead. The great anchors of the faith still held firm, rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, impregnable, unconquerable. I found that the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart was inviolable to every attack of Satan, that though the mind might be bewildered, the intellect baffled, the body weakened, yet Christ in my heart was greater in me than he who is in the world. In other words, in the last analysis for the Christian, it's not so much my hold of him, but his hold of me. And this is the Savior that you and I trust today. Oh, that we might trust him more. This almighty Son of God, the Word made flesh, Christ crucified, risen from the dead, exalted to the throne, everlasting to everlasting God, my Savior, able to keep us to the uttermost, able to uphold us before all foes, able to present us faultless before the presence of his Father with exceeding joy, able to keep us from falling. Some of you will ask, how did you get free? Well, it came December the 11th. I was taken up into a courtroom, and there before a black table, with the solemn-faced officials behind it, I was deported, sentenced to be expelled from People's China. It was a strange anticlimax for them. They had said, we shall never surrender to you. Now they had to relax their grip. God is on the throne. Christ has bruised Satan's head. He, the Lord Jesus, is omnipotent. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And thus, when the time came, and although we can give no real human reasons for it, God moved, and man must obey. And so I was brought down after my sentence by armed guards during the succeeding days down the Yangtze River, down across China, until at last in the brilliant sunshine of the afternoon of December the 19th, 1953, I stood at the little gap in the barbed wire barrier. The barrier that marks the frontier between People's China and Hong Kong. And there I moved through as the word to pass was given. I walked through the little gap and across the bridge. There were no guards with me. The prisons were behind me. Liberty was mine. Oh, God had conquered. Christ had won. Prayer had prevailed. I was free, and I was standing still. Now amidst ambition's debris, stripped of all but life, I stand. Battered, broken, but believing, I am still in Jesus' hand. But when God does a thing, he always exceeds human expectations. And now a man came forward, authorized by the British government, to receive all European refugees at the border. He shook my hand, gave me a big smile and a grave welcome, and he said, "Do you know this man?" And he showed me a little card in his hand. I looked at the name. It said Raymond Garrett. He said, "Do you know him?" Of course I knew him. Why, this man was from my very home assembly on the edge of London. In my absence in the interior of China, he'd come there to Hong Kong as a missionary. He'd prayed, he'd looked to God for my release. He'd sent his car to the border, a faith that works. And so when I came out after all that militant atheism against my soul, I knew immediately there was the love and fellowship of a Christian home there for me in Hong Kong. And so that night we met. We held hands and looked at each other in that little home in part of the Hong Kong colony. We were speechless. God had done so much. We could only rejoice together that all the Lord had wrought for us in answer to prayer. And so I opened the Bible again after 3 years almost. And after that, all that so-called human wisdom in the cells of China, all the refreshment of the pure word of God, its comfort and consolation, its strength and renewing, I read these words. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to naught the understanding of the prudent." You see, the wisdom of God in Christ abides forever. That when all else has passed away, when the human shoutings have been silenced and the human postulations have been laid low, when time is no more, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God, shall abide forever. The word of God forever written in heaven. I went out into the hills again, walked on the green grass, under God's blue sky. Many hundreds of years ago, there was a man in prison called Paul. And there, no doubt, chained to a Roman soldier, and in the squalid conditions prevailing, he actually wrote a letter to some of the Christians at that time.
And this is what he wrote. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Away behind the ranges, in Tibetan borderland country, I was seeking to bring to the people there the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. I lived in a little log cabin there, and the dear folk would love to come in their big sheepskin gowns and their dirty faces and untidy hair and sit around and talk there together. If you'd come into our little log cabin, you'd have seen a kind of poster on one of the walls, a poster with strange writing on it, and the Tibetans would come in and look at it and try to spell it out, and gradually they'd begin to spell out these words. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. These people were used to seeing lots of sayings over their houses, on their prayer flags, on their stones marking their routes through the mountains. Sayings everywhere, empty Buddhist repetition. But here, as they read this saying, they found that it was a faithful one and worthy of acceptation. It brought to them the greatest news this world has ever known, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world. That's the historical fact. It cannot be gainsaid. He came into the world to save sinners. That's the divine meaning of his coming. Of whom I am chief. That is the personal significance of it all. Why did he come? Let us go to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what he said about his coming. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness unto the truth. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost, he said. And then in another place there is recorded this: the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's why he came. He came to bring God's truth, God himself come down to man. He came to seek the lost, you and me in our sin. He came to give his life a ransom for us. He came to impart his life to us. That's why he came. One day, after I had been made a prisoner, I was brought down by armed guards of the communist armies of China, away down through the mountains. And as I came down through the mountains, night by night, the guards would pitch the tents, and I, their prisoner, would be put in one of these tents, and they would stand outside to make sure that I didn't escape. And so the days went on, and we passed a week or two of arduous journey over that magnificent country of the Central Asian Plateau. They were bringing me down to China for trial by the People's Court. But one day we came into a valley where there was a little Tibetan village, and it had been a dusty and hard day on the trails, and so we were glad to find a place to stay for the night. We came into the little courtyard of the flat-roofed Tibetan dwelling, and then we went up the tree trunk inside, which served as a staircase, just a notched trunk of a fir tree, and we came upstairs and saw the landlord, and the guard showed me a little place in one of the rooms, on the floor, where I was to pass the night. And then as it got dark, one of them said to me, he said, "Now you better go downstairs and see about your horse." And so I went down to see whether my horse had been given any hay. And as I came into that downstairs part of that Tibetan house, I found, as usual, it was given over to stabling. And there in the darkness of the interior, there were various horses and animals. Well, I walked across the damp straw. The stench of the animals came up into my nostril. It was a most evil place. And you know, as I stood there looking into the darkness and searching for my horse, my mind went back over the past days, and it seemed that I couldn't quite remember what the evening was. And then it suddenly came to me. It was Christmas Eve. I looked around the eastern stable in its poverty and filth. And then my mind seemed to go away to that first Christmas Eve, whatever evening it might have been, and pictured that other eastern stable where the little babe, our Lord Jesus, was born. To think of him who rides the heavens, now a little babe cradled in a manger, not yet learned to walk. Think of him who has made all things so that the stars and the moon, the sun and the earth are the work of his fingers. And there, why, his little hand, perhaps just curling round his mother's finger, God manifest in the flesh, the mighty God become our Saviour. And there in that dark eastern stable that Christmas Eve, oh, as I thought about it, my heart was humbled to thankfulness and worship. I could only quietly go back up the old tree trunk and lie down on the little space there set in the floor for me. You see, my Saviour had not where to lay his head. I could only think about him who came to be my Saviour, who humbled himself, who took the form of a man, who came and was our servant, who was obedient to the death of the cross, that he might die there for our sins, give his life a ransom for many. My mind goes back to a little chorus that I used to know way back in England in my younger days. Love to the uttermost, love to the uttermost, love past all measuring his love must be, from heaven's highest glory to earth's deepest shame. This is the love of my Saviour to me. Oh yes, this great historical fact stands out down all the years. Christ Jesus came into the world. Oh, what does it mean to you? Do you understand what God meant by it all? He came into the world to save sinners. Have you realized the personal significance of that great sacrifice? Have you said, yes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but have you added, as Paul did, of whom I am chief? John the Apostle, he makes it very clear to us what the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ should mean to each one of us. He says, he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. He says, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ Jesus has come into the world. Does it mean nothing to you, personally, that he was born in the manger, that he was slain on the tree, that God says Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture? Shall it not bow your heart to worship? Will you not just kneel and quietly there in God's presence turn from your sin and your forgetfulness of him and unthankfulness and unbelief and self-centered life, and casting your all upon the Savior, thank him for coming, thank him for dying for you, and give him not the manger in your life, not the outside place, but give him the very throne. For God has highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Will you bow your knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? It will be to your salvation. It will be to your eternal blessing. But more than this, God's word tells us, it will be to the glory of the Father. Mm-hmm.